Growing up, I have many memories of different priests that I knew. And most of them, with only two exceptions that I could think of this week, most of them were austere, aloof, and just different. I mean, they wore different clothes. None of us wore black skirts with white collars. They acted different. They acted holy. They acted just different than normal people. And I would say that they probably even walked a little different than normal people. There was something about them that was distant, aloof, something about them that was pious, something about them that was very different. And perhaps some of you remember pastors or ministers in the same way. Unapproachable, holy, stern, distant, different. Now, don't be fooled. We all need a priest. All right? But the only priest we need is the one who became just like us, who is absolutely full of mercy and compassion, the one who is completely approachable, a friend of sinners, the one who is strong and tender and wise, and his name is Jesus. Now, indeed, Jesus is sinless. And Jesus is perfect, and Jesus is majestic, and Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, and Jesus is God in human flesh, and Jesus is the majestic Lord of heaven and earth. But Jesus is not austere. He is not aloof. He is not distant. And he's not different. In fact, he is the high priest who knows exactly what we're going through. He is the high priest who sympathizes with us for the very simple reason that he became just like us. I tell you today, the great glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the only mediator, the only priest that you will ever need. Now that brings us to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. And we've been with remarkable speed and alacrity moving through Hebrews chapter 2. That's a joke. This is our 36th sermon. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 actually introduce us most explicitly to the theme of the book of Hebrews. And that is Christ's priesthood and Christ's sacrifice. Ultimately, when you boil down the book of Hebrews, it comes down to these two grand related themes, the priesthood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. And therefore, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 are absolutely critical for the whole book. In fact, one commentator that I like very much says, this verse, verse 17, is a nerve center for the entire epistle. Now, ultimately, this text is going to introduce us for the first time explicitly, that's the key word, explicitly, to Jesus as our great high priest. This has been alluded to in other texts in Hebrews up to this point, but this will be the first explicit reference, and it will also be the first explicit reference of his priestly work in terms of making propitiation for our sins. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, first of all, forms a summary. As you read these two verses, it summarizes everything the writer has said from chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. In fact, there's going to be a number of corresponding elements in this passage. So the it was necessary of verse 17 corresponds to the it was fitting of verse 10. The made like in verse 17, parallels the partook of in verse 14. The brothers of verses 11 and 12 parallels the made like his brethren in verse 17. And so we come to this text, 17 and 18, and it's a grand summary. But the writer is brilliant. He is a fantastic writer. He's not only inspired, but he's absolutely literarily a genius. And what he does is he not only gives us this great summary in verses 17 to 18, he also then makes a grand transition to the next section. And in fact, the next section is going to be different, because what we've been seeing so far is Jesus' superiority to the angels as Son of God and Son of Man. In the next section, which he transitions to by using the word high priest, he's going to then compare Jesus to Moses. And that starts in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. But it also is not only a transition, it also introduces those themes for us so that we know what is coming. Now, as we look at verse 17, the New American Standard says, therefore, you know this by now. When you see a therefore, what is the question? What is it there for? And this therefore is not a normal therefore. And you probably think to yourself, you said that about the last therefore. All right. And really, there are no ordinary therefores, but this is indeed an extraordinary therefore. For those of you who love grammar, couldn't get enough of it in school, I would tell you that this is a strong causal adverb that connects verse 17 to 10 to 16. And it goes like this. You could translate it, wherefore. But we don't usually use the word wherefore very often. We could translate it with the word hence, but we don't usually use the word hence very often. You could probably say, and this would capture it for us best of all, for this reason, or this is why. And so here's this wonderful connecting word that's bringing these sections together. And the therefore is the this is why. And he's about to tell us why this is why. But let me just take a moment to just remind us this morning. The book of Hebrews is a thinking book. You can't just read Hebrews and expect to pick up a few nuggets that are laying on the surface. The book of Hebrews compels us to see connections, to follow the argument logically, to understand what this section has to do with this section and how it points to this section. The book of Hebrews demands that of us, and I've been trying to bring that out in the preaching of it. Here's the connection. Since Jesus came to savingly, lovingly take hold of us, it was necessary for him to be made like us. Remember, this whole section, starting in verse 10, talked about how it was fitting for God to perfect the author or the captain of our salvation through suffering. And then as it wove through, it connected Jesus as our brother, as the one who showed us what it is to trust God, the one who showed us what it is to worship God. He was the one who actually partook of blood and flesh just like us, so that he could do what? Render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and also might liberate the children who were held in bondage to fear of death all of their lives. And what the writer is telling us is he did all of this to come to render that saving aid. But in order for him to do that, it was absolutely, thoroughly, completely necessary for him to be made like us. The Bible teaches us that the incarnation, that is the second person of the eternal Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that it was necessary for him to become like us. That idea is there was an obligation. There was something about it that was essential. It was incumbent upon him to be made just like all of his brethren. Now, what the writer does in saying that he had to be made like his brethren is he starts to weave together these verses. Remember, it talks about that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He partook of flesh and blood. And now the writer brings it together in crystal clarity for us. He had to be made like his brethren. That's us. One writer puts it like this. He says, this likeness is nothing less than complete identification. Assimilation, not simulation. Jesus did not enter into this world in the incarnation to simulate humanity. He came to assimilate humanity. He did not simply come to pretend to be man. He came to actually become man fully and completely. And so, just as the sufferings were fitting in verse 10, so his being made like his brethren was absolutely necessary. Now notice the next phrase. In every respect. And we're going to spend more time on this next week as we look at verse 18, I think at the Lord's Supper. But notice, follow the argument. It was necessary for him to be made like his brethren in every respect. In other words, Jesus had to come in and have the full, complete human experience in the weakness of human flesh, in human emotion, in human suffering, even in human death. And so, again, what the writer is doing, he is reiterating for us what it meant for Jesus Christ to actually partake of blood and flesh, what it meant for Jesus Christ to actually become a human being. Again, one of these things that we continually miss in the Christian life is that we have such a compulsion to defend the deity of Jesus that so often we tend to minimize or diminish the full humanity of Jesus. And yet what this text tells us is that he was made just like each and every one of you in every respect. Save one exception. Sin. Sin. I dare say if the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh would have entered into this house of worship and would have taken his seat among us, there would have been nothing that would have marked him out as different. Is that an astonishing thing for some of you to think of? Oh, now if he were to appear today, we would all fall on our faces as if we were dead. Read Revelation chapter 1. But in the days of his flesh, when he assumed humanity, there was nothing that was remarkable about his appearance. There was nothing that was remarkable about his presence. Of course, he's God in human flesh. But the idea is he became exactly like us in every respect, in every single way. And the writer wants to drive this home. This Jesus had a real human body, a real human soul, real human emotions, real human affections. Like us in every single way. You realize that there was something about the plan of redemption that necessitated the Son to be made like us in every respect. Keep in mind that the atonement required the incarnation, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it that was necessary about the Son being made like the brethren, like us in every respect? Now, follow me. I'm going to stick closely to my notes because you cannot afford a theological error when you're trying to explain why the Son of God became a human being. When God chose or willed or decreed to save fallen people, he did not do so out of necessity, but he did so freely, sovereignly, and graciously according to his own good pleasure. Right? In Sunday school, Dave has been going over the divine decree. We need to understand that when God actually willed to save fallen people, he did not will to save because of something in the fallen people. He willed to save. He decreed to save freely in and of himself. Nothing compelled him. Nothing necessitated it in him. He did it freely, sovereignly, and graciously of his own will. But once he did choose to save,
There was a consequent necessity in how he could accomplish that salvation. All right? You got to keep these things in your mind. There was nothing that compelled God to save anything other than his own free grace, love, mercy, and sovereignty. Okay? But once he did decide, once he did decree to save fallen people, there was then a necessity of how that redemption would be accomplished. In the words of John Murray, it was a necessity arising out of the perfections of his own nature. Murray again, he says, sin is the contradiction of God, and he must react against it with holy indignation. That is to say that sin must meet with divine judgment. It is this inviolable sanctity of God's law, the immutable dictate of holiness, and the unflinching demand of justice that makes mandatory the conclusion that salvation from sin without expiation and propitiation is inconceivable. It is this principle that explains the sacrifice of the Lord of glory, the agony of Gethsemane, and the abandonment of the accursed tree. It is this principle that undergirds the great truth that God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. For in the work of Christ, the dictates of holiness and the demands of justice have been fully vindicated. God set him forth to be a propitiation to declare his righteousness. Next Sunday morning, we're going to spend all of our time on the idea of Jesus having made propitiation for our sins. And then Murray concludes with this. He says, we must emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness. Or the more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous become the love of God and all of its provisions. And so, man sinned. Man incurred the penalty and condemnation of sin. Man must pay the penalty of that sin because God is a holy God and a just God. And so God, in his great love, sends Christ to pay the penalty of the sin. But in order for Christ to pay the penalty of our sin, Christ must be able to die. But in order to die, to satisfy the justice of God's law on behalf of those for whom he died, he must also be God so that his death can have infinite value. Do you see how that works? Once God decides to save, he must save in a way that is consistent with his holiness and with his justice. Therefore, the justice must be met. The demands of the law must be satisfied. His holiness must be vindicated. And the way that he does that is not by skirting around saying, hey, you like to sin. I like to forgive. We've got a great relationship. Rather, he says, every jot, every tittle of the law will be satisfied. Every ounce of holiness will be satisfied. The demands of law will be fully and completely satisfied. How? Through the death of a representative. But in order for the representative's death to have infinite value, he must be God. But God cannot die, so God must become man in order to die. And thus, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so as God, he offers himself up as the God-man so that his death would have infinite value in paying the penalty of our sin, satisfying the demands of the law, the holiness, and the divine justice of God. But it is absolutely necessary that he become just like us in order that he might fully and completely taste death. The one who came to save Adam's race could not be removed from Adam's race. The one who came to save us from our sins couldn't be a superhuman. He couldn't be a deified man. He couldn't be a humanified God. He had to be fully and completely just like us in every respect apart from sin if he were to represent us. And so Christ is mediator in order to perfectly represent both parties, God the judge and man the sinner, must become man. That reality
There was moral obligation on God's part once He chose to save, to make His Son just like us in every respect, has been grist for theological mills for 2,000 years. The wonder of wonders that God would so condescend to become just like us in order to save us should not only cause your brain to hurt, but should cause your heart to swell with wonder and love and praise. Now, that's not where the verse ends, of course. It says, He became just like His brethren in every respect so that He could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Again, we need to keep our thinking caps on. Actually, you know, I hate that expression, thinking caps, because I think back to sixth grade Mrs. Sullivan, who always used to tell us to keep our thinking caps on, and I couldn't stand Mrs. Sullivan. And so I got to think of a different metaphor. I got in more trouble from Mrs. Sullivan's class. The writer tells us, now just stop and think of the progression here. It was necessary, it was essential for Him to be made like His brethren in every respect so that He could become something. And that become something is to become a merciful and faithful high priest. And so what happens is the writer, for the first time, at least explicitly, joins together the concept of the sonship of Jesus and the priesthood of Jesus. Sonship and priesthood are absolutely connected in the book of Hebrews. We're going to see it over and over and over again. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. And so here's the idea. The eternal Son, the one who has undiminished deity, the second person of the Holy Trinity, becomes man in order to ultimately become a priest. The eternal Son and priesthood, which priesthood is necessary, converge together, come together in the incarnation. And so Philip Hughes says, representation, that's what Jesus does for us, requires identification. That's why an angel couldn't come and die for us. Representation requires identification. By the incarnation, He becomes man, but His becoming man is also the prerequisite for Him becoming a high priest. What the writer is doing for us, he's made allusions to the priesthood of Jesus already, right? Chapter 1, verse 3, remember the language, after He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's priesthood language, it's priesthood allusion. But here for the first time, explicit reference to Christ's priesthood, and He is setting the stage for this concept to be developed for great high priest. Now, if you were Jewish and living in the first century, one of the most significant people in your life would have been the high priest. You may have never seen Him in the flesh. You may have never seen Him in person. You may have never got His autograph. You may have never sat through a service that He conducted. But He, in terms of a human being, was the most important person in your life in terms of your relationship to God. What's interesting is that the book of Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that explicitly calls Jesus high priest and priest. Oh, now there are many other allusions and references to Jesus as priest. For instance, you can't help but to see it in the Apostle Paul where he says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and intercedes for us, Romans 8:34. That intercession is priestly activity and so forth. But here is the only book that explicitly calls Christ a high priest and a priest. And so Jesus' priesthood and His priestly ministry end up being the focal point of the book of Hebrews. High priest will be the theme of six central passages in this book. The word priest will be used of Jesus eight other times. And of course, as you come to this, what is the background for high priest and priest? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. The Old Testament provides this rich background that the writer is going to fully explore and, if you like, fully exploit in a Christ-centered way. And so, I don't want to steal too much thunder from later on in the other texts, but this is what we need to understand. From a biblical perspective, it's absolutely necessary. It is a prerequisite. It is a demand that you have a priest. Did you realize that? When I was growing up, I wore a little medal around my neck. St. Christopher's medal. So in case I got in an accident. My mom always told me, make sure you have clean underwear on and your St. Christopher's medal on. You flip it around, you know what it said? I'm a Catholic. Please call a priest. We need a priest. Where does the concept come from that we need a priest? Well, it comes from the idea, not just the Old Testament, because they had priests in the Old Testament. The Old Testament concept of the necessity of a priesthood is rooted in something else. And Job puts it like this. Job is the one who actually, at least as the earliest in the biblical record goes, identifies this for us. Job is agonizing over this idea that he really wants to go and make his case before God. But he knows that even if he goes and makes his case before God, at the end of the day, he's not God. And God's bigger than him, and God's holy, and Job's not going to be able to make his case because all God's going to have to do is go, pew. You know what Job says? Where, therefore, is an umpire? Where, therefore, is a mediator who can stand between God and me, and put hands on both of us. That's why you need a priest, because what the priest does is he, in a sense, mediates between God the judge and man the sinner. And here's the thing, is that the priest needs to be able ultimately to represent both parties equally. That's why, and one of the things we're going to find out, the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Covenant had certain deficiencies, and that's going to be one of them. But here's Jesus, who is God, can, as it were, reach out and put his hand on God, and as man can reach out and put his hand on man. So make no mistake about it. We need a priest. We need a mediator. We need somebody to go between us and God, because God is holy. God is perfect. God is just. The children of Israel thought to themselves, you know what? Once God shows up on Sinai, this is going to be great. We're actually going to get to see him face to face. Maybe we'll get to shake his hand, meet him, get his autograph, and he's going to be in our neighborhood from now on. This is all looking really great. And so here they show up, Exodus 19 and 20, and they're all getting ready for God to make his appearance on Mount Sinai. And they're thinking, this is going to be great. This is like, you know, a celebrity showing up. And so they're all trying to vie for the best seat up as close as they can without actually touching the mountain. And then all of a sudden, God shows up. And nobody wants the front seat row anymore. Nobody wants the third row. Nobody wants the fourth row. Nobody even wants to be close. And so what they end up doing is they end up saying, Moses, you know what? It was actually kind of nice that we got to see this, because this was really remarkable. We'll remember this for the rest of our lives. It won't necessarily help us to be obedient in the wilderness, but we'll at least remember this for the rest of our lives. But here's what we want you to know. When God wants to talk to us from now on, would you please just do us a favor? Find out what he wants us to know, and then you can tell us. And when we have something that we want to say to God, if we could just, you know, like maybe write it out and give it to you, and then you could take it to him, that way we don't die. And by the way, can we rearrange this neighborhood order? Because this is making us a little uncomfortable to be this close to a holy God. What is Moses? Moses is a mediator. Moses is a priest. Moses is one who stood in between God, the judge, and man, the sinner. And so we need a priest. We need a mediator. We need one who actually will represent us to God. And in fact, notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Notice what he is to do. He is taken and appointed on behalf of men. Again, we need somebody to represent us before God. Gerhardus Voss says a priest is one who brings men near to God and who leads them into the presence of God as their mediator. And so here's the reality. You and I need a priest. You and I need somebody that can take us into the presence of God. You and I need somebody who can actually bring us into the presence of God without we ourselves being consumed in His presence. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, listen, Jesus was made just like us in every respect in order that He might become high priest and take you to God. What kind of high priest? Austere, aloof, cold, distant? No. The writer here gives us two descriptive terms of Jesus as high priest. And the first is this, a merciful high priest. When you hear that word merciful, the idea is sympathetic, tenderly compassionate. That's the idea. Tenderly compassionate. John Owen puts it like this. He is one who lays all of the miseries of his people to heart and so caring for them in order to relieve them. Jesus becomes for us not an aloof, not an unapproachable high priest, but a merciful, sympathetic, tenderly compassionate high priest. When Jesus comes into this world and during the days of his incarnation, during the days of his flesh here on earth, what did he do? He demonstrated for us the perfect mercy and compassion of the Father. Was he merciful and compassionate? The answer is yes. Did he have compassion, mercy on those who suffered physical distress? Yes. B.B. Warfield, in a classic essay called The Emotional Life of Our Lord, says there is one emotion more than any other that is on the pages of the Gospels, and that is the compassion of Jesus. The word compassion, I feel compassion, is the word splagnizomai. And it means that which is visceral, that which is from the deepest part of your being. And so here's Jesus, and he sees these two blind people, and they're crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowds are saying, shut up, the master is busy. And Jesus, seeing them, felt compassion on them and went and healed them. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus encounters a leper. And what does the text say? And Jesus, feeling compassion for him, reached out and touched the leper. Now, I'm going to tell you that there's a reason why Mark tells us that he didn't just heal the leper, but he actually reached out and touched the leper, actually violated the law of Moses right there. You don't touch a leper. Have you ever thought of what it would be like to be a leper? In the first century, wherever you went, you had to cry out what? Unclean, unclean. You had to give people notification that you were coming so they could get out of the way. Here's a man who had not had human touch for who knows how long. And Jesus, filled with compassion, does what? Reaches out and puts his hand on this leper, communicating, I love you. I feel for you. I have compassion for you. I have mercy on you. And he healed them. He sees those who are hungry in Mark chapter 8. And what? Feeling compassion on the crowds, he fed them. He sees the ravages of death at Lazarus's tomb as it affected Mary and Martha. And he was filled with compassion, filled with mercy. And there, shortest verse in the Bible, but perhaps one of the most profound, and Jesus wept. You can't help but to read the gospel records and you see that it's clear that Jesus was moved by human suffering and by human needs. He had compassion on those who had spiritual needs. He felt compassion on those in Matthew 9 who were like those who were sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on those who were lost in Matthew chapter 23, where he actually cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather you as a mother hen would gather her chicks. This Jesus is full of compassion. Our priest, our great high priest, is not cold, aloof, stoic, walking around in a robe as if he's better than everyone else. But you know what? He is one who is full of mercy and compassion to his people. The second description is this. He's faithful. He's dependable. He's reliable. There's an Old Testament reference for this. We're not going to take time to look at. We'll look at it when we get to Hebrews 3:1. But the idea here is, first of all, Jesus actually discharges his priestly duties perfectly in a reliable way. He is trustworthy. The job that God gave him to do, the ministry that God gave him to perform, the work God gave him to do, he accomplished. So his high priestly prayer, what does he say? John 17:4, Father, I have glorified thy name by accomplishing the work thou gavest me to do. He was faithful in that the Father sent him to be a human being and to take on the responsibilities of the priesthood. And he was faithful, dependable, reliable in those things. But there's something that's bigger than that. It's not as if he just had a high job performance level. The idea is he is also faithful and trustworthy and reliable for those on whose behalf he ministers. He is faithful and reliable to you. He is a high priest who is faithful and reliable to those who are the seed of Abraham, to those who believe. And so if you are his, he is faithful and reliable to you. Let me tell you what this means. As you draw your last breath. What this means as you draw your last breath is this. If you are his, between now and that point in time, whenever it may be, you will never be lost. That's what that means. A faithful high priest means he's made perfect atonement for you. And he has faithfully made a sacrifice for your sins. He faithfully intercedes for you. He is there to faithfully help you. He never ever flakes out on you. He never ever forgets to pray for you. He is an absolutely perfectly faithful high priest on your behalf. And I would remind you this morning that if you are his faithfulness as your high priest is your salvation. Ultimately, it's not your faithfulness. Ultimately, it's not your determination. Ultimately, it's not your grit. Ultimately, it's not your stubbornness. Ultimately, it's not your skill in fighting the world and the flesh and the devil. Ultimately, it is his faithfulness as your high priest, which is your salvation. It is his faithfulness that is your perseverance. It is his faithfulness as your great high priest that not only got you saved, but keeps you saved. It is his intercession, his faithful intercession that upholds your faith day after day after day. Some of you know exactly what it is like to be right on the brink of unbelief and you are tottering so close and you know that you are just about to give up. But then a week later, a month later, 10 years later, you look back and you find your feet solidly planted on the rock. It wasn't because you said, whoa, I'm close, I better move back. It's because you have a great high priest who saw that you were close, reached out, grabbed you, gave help to Abraham's seed and brought you back and kept you safe and secure. And it is his faithfulness that is the impetus for your repentance. It is his faithfulness which is the impetus for your faithfulness. But at the end of the day, the only reason you will ever, ever, ever be able to say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now, is because of his faithfulness. That's all. That's all. That's all. And so do you need a priest? You better believe you need a priest. What kind of priest do you need? Cold, austere, distant, different kind of priest? No, you need a priest just like you, who understands you in every single way and who is merciful and sympathetic and tenderly compassionate, and one who is absolutely and completely faithful to you in the things pertaining to God. Now, we could take the cheesy way out and just say, well, what are the things pertaining to God? Well, everything. In a sense, that's true. But this is a phrase that comes to us from the Septuagint that means with regard to God. And it has to do with the things that God wants us to know and wants us to do in our relationship with Him and our worship of Him. And so as far as your relationship with God goes, as far as your inheritance goes, as far as your entrance into heaven goes, as far as you knowing God, walking with God, knowing God, loving God, worshiping God, Jesus is that merciful and faithful high priest to you in things pertaining to God. In other words, you never do anything Godward unless it is first Christward. No man comes to the Father but through me. John Owen, a long dead Puritan, says these words. He says, "Their high priest he must be. This he could not unless he were made like unto them in all things. He knew what this would cost him, what trouble, sorrow, suffering, in that conformity unto them he must undergo. What miseries he must conflict with all his life. What a close was to be put upon his pilgrimage on this earth. What woeful temptations he was to pass through. All lay open and naked before him. But such was his love that he was content to submit unto any terms, to undergo any condition, so that he might save and enjoy his beloved church. And surely, he who was so intense in his love is no less constant therein, nor hath he left anything undone that is needful to bring us unto God." Everything necessary for you to have your sins forgiven, everything necessary for you to be made right with God, everything necessary for you to know God, to love God, to worship God, has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we can trust Him with absolute confidence. He is our own merciful and faithful high priest, and He will never, ever, ever stop loving you, or He will never, ever, ever let you down, and He will never, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Let me just make something absolutely clear. 95% of you here know it. There are still some of you that are a little fuzzy. I am not your priest. Dave Gamble is not your priest. John Skeffer is not your priest. Vic Rice is not your priest. Steve Nugent is not your priest. We are simply pastors, under-shepherds in the flock of God. We're not your priest. Let me get something else clear and out on the table. We will fail you. Not on purpose. We will disappoint you. Not maliciously. But we will fail you and we will disappoint you for one simple, solitary reason. We are fallen, sinful human beings. But you don't need me to know God. You don't need Dave to be right with God. You don't need Vic to pray to God. You don't need Steve to worship God. There is only one you need, and it is no mere human being who will fail you again and again and again. You need one who is a great high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is all you need. Husbands, your wives will fail you. Wives, your husbands will fail you. Your children will disappoint you. This whole life is filled with faithlessness. This whole life is filled with insensitivities, but there is one who is perfectly and always merciful to you, sympathetic with you and faithful to you. And his name is Jesus Christ. He knows everything about you. He knows the tears that you shed just yesterday. He knows the heartache that you felt Friday night. He knows the sin you committed on Thursday. He knows everything about you. And he still loves you. He knows everything about you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your fears. He knows your doubts. And what he says is this: I am sympathetic. I know. I'm faithful. I'm there. Trust me. That's the message. You have a great high priest who was made just like you in every way except that big ugly thing called sin. And so what is the reverberating application? Trust him. Love him. Rejoice in him. Go to him. Go to him directly. Go to him immediately. Go to him by faith. Lay hold of him. Just like the woman who had the issue of blood. Say to yourself, I'm going to reach out and lay hold of the hem of his garment. And what you're going to find is not an aloof priest who is walking swiftly by, but one who will stop, turn to you, and full of compassion, reach out a hand to you and grab you and lift you up and help you and save you and keep you and give you all you need. Put your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus Christ. He alone is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing that you would send your Son to be just like us. What an amazing thing that you'd send your Son to live with riffraff and the dregs of humanity and the self-righteous and the falsely pious and prostitutes and lepers and publicans and sinners of all sorts. Father, thank you for Jesus, who indeed is a friend for sinners. Father, we pray this morning that you would so put him on display that our hearts would just run out to him in faith and love. Father, we pray for those who are priestless. May they find a great high priest this morning in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for those who want to try to be their own priest. Lord, we pray that you would knock all the props out from underneath us and point us to Jesus. We pray for those who are hurting and need more than anything else sympathy and compassion and tenderness. We pray that you would point them to Jesus as the merciful high priest. Father, we pray for those who are wavering, who are tottering, those whose steps are stuttering. Lord, we pray that you would point them to Jesus as the faithful high priest. Father, truly, all in him. Whatever needs we have, we find. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be pleased to make Jesus real and powerful in every life here. In his blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.